Amen. Now, I just realized I have missed something. I figure a paper Bible is a bit easier to use than on my phone when I'm flipping around. Now, I'm sorry if you couldn't find a park this morning. My mother invited half of Tasmania. and this is the first time I've ever preached, and that's why they're all here. So... Sorry, I'll try not to hit that. So let's read, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 11. But actually, I'm going to start from verse 27 in chapter 1 and go through to verse 11 in chapter 2. So whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as you see there in verses 27 to 30, Paul has just been talking about living a life worthy of the gospel. And now in chapter 2, he gives reasons and instructions that kind of start us off on the idea of living a life worthy of the gospel. In verse 27 of chapter 1 there, you can see that he's talking about unity, standing firm in one spirit, striving together. In verse 28, he talks about taking heart that we belong to God, not being frightened. And in verse 29, he talks about suffering for Christ. And you'll see that this kind of links, these three things kind of link into chapter 2. So the first thing I want to talk about is unity. I had to sneak a few memes in there. So in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And Paul is asking here, it's kind of a rhetorical question, he's saying, if you have any encouragement, do you have encouragement from being united with Christ, etc.? And the answer is, of course. We have encouragement from being in Christ. We have comfort from Christ's love. We have common sharing in his Spirit and also tenderness and compassion. I think these are some of the first things a Christian experiences, aren't they? It's one of the, it's the very foundation of what it means to be in Christ. We're encouraged by it. We're comforted by it. We share together and they only get stronger. And these things are supposed to be our day-to-day experience of Christian life. And Paul says, well, If it's that obvious, well then, if these are true, so no one's excluded here basically, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Be like-minded, be one. Be together, be a family, have the same goals, have the same love for each other, know each other's strengths, know each other's weaknesses, so you can help and be helped. A.W. Tozer said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship." And Charles W. Colson writes, "Calvin, who saw that the devil's chief device was disunity and division, and who preached that there should be friendly fellowship for all ministers of Christ, made a similar point in a letter to a trusted colleague. Among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism," that's separation, "as that they may always avoid it so far, so much as lies in their power, that there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments, that wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist, nor need it be of any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church which has not retained some remnants of former ignorance." So is unity a big deal? Is it mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? It's only, you know, half a sentence here. But, oh yes, there's a lot of verses. They're going to come up here. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." And Colossians 3:13 to 14, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And John 17:22 to 23, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Psalm 133 verse 1, "How good and how pleasant it is when God's people dwell together in unity." 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." Ephesians 4 verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Romans 12, 16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Now, there are about twice as many verses there that mention unity in passing that I didn't include. But then there's also all the verses that talk about the church as a body being together, growing up together, a building being built together, a body with each member having a different part in the same purpose. So unity, you know, isn't really mentioned very much right here, but it's a pretty big deal. It's a core value of the church, and it's something that gets mentioned all the time, probably because we're so bad at it. But also, let's have a look in John chapter 17. I did mention John chapter 17 there, but there are a few more verses in there. I'm going to come back to John 17 later, so we'll just look at the couple of verses here. Verse 11 says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." And in verse 21, where are we? "That all of them may be one." And verse 22, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." And then in 23, "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity." So there's all this mention of unity, and What's it about? Jesus, in John 17 here, prays that God would hold us close and keep us together as one, his family, his bride, the one he loves. He said that this is how people are going to be able to tell that we're for real because of our unity. I think that's in verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So it's got a pretty big weight or consequence attached to it, this unity. Unity shows that Jesus and God, it's a picture of how God and Jesus are one. And the unity that we have as Christians is meant to reflect that unity in God and his love for us and the Father and the Son's love for each other. So moving on to verse 3 and 4, we're talking about selflessness now. I'll go back to Philippians. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. All right, Paul's moved on to a quick tip on how to become more unified. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Easy. All right, let's go. It's very short, very simple, but the little titters of laughter, the nervous laughter, tell me that it's possibly not quite as simple as it sounds. So the wording here, to me, ties in with Paul's earlier warning in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. So we'll just read that. And he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." So Paul has warned about these people. He's pretty much telling us how to avoid going down that path. He's saying they are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. And he's giving a warning to the church later on down here in verse 3 and 4 to not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, they seem kind of similar, selfish ambition and vain conceit, but I think I kind of define them slightly differently. Selfish ambition is inward focused. It's kind of self-propelling, aiming to be a better person, to better yourself, to make your lot in life a bit more comfortable, saying to yourself, I want this, it's striving to better yourself. But vain conceit, on the other hand, I think is a little bit more maybe delusional. I'm sorry about the font mess-ups there. Saying I deserve this or I need this. It's inward focused, but I'm already at the top. I'm the most important person in the world, doing everything to better myself. So I think there's a slight difference there. I found a quote while I was researching this. The trouble with some self-made men is that they worship their creator. I think selfish ambition is a huge temptation in our Western culture. It's in front of us all day, every day. And I think a serious warning needs to be given in the Western church, this church, me, us. This passage clearly says it, but do we really take it to heart? Our love and devotion to knowledge, choice, self-direction, individualism, ambition are a massive temptation to further our own agenda rather than the agenda that Jesus has set for the church. If we read all these verses and take them seriously, I think the culture of Western church would change. We may not live as comfortably, but we would become more unified if we were a bit more selfless. And that's what John 17 says we need. We need to be unified so that the church, so that the world can see the love of God. Let's read that whole passage in John 17 from verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. Actually, I'll say Jesus is praying to God here. This is in John before he's killed. He prays to God about the disciples, and then he prays. He goes on to pray for people who are yet to come to know him, which includes us. So this is a very special passage of the Bible. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, and that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus prayed for us to be one. That passage really grips my heart when Jesus is talking about me and how much he loves me and wants us to be one. Now these verses say, do nothing out of selfish ambition in Philippians chapter 2. Being selfless makes us unified, and being unified broadcasts God's love in a powerful way. All right, move on to verses 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Many of you are probably very familiar with this passage. The inset verses there, you'll notice, kind of look like they're set out like a poem. Some people think it's possibly a song written in the early church. Imagine being the writer of that song, have it put in the Bible and kept for 2,000 years. Jesus is God. He's part of the Trinity. He's equal to the Father in his godness. You can see there, I was thinking about the way it talks about Jesus being humble here. And it kind of, I had this idea of character and then actions. I'll explain what I mean there. Jesus was humble for all eternity. He had this characteristic He didn't just become humble and get called humble once he decided to become a man. Eternal God in out of space and time is humble, and that's kind of a mind-bending thing to understand, but it's a vital characteristic of our God. And yet these actions then give depth of meaning to his character. So he explains himself to us in a way by coming as a man. He explains what his humility means. He made himself nothing. Nothing. A man. A poor man, born to scandalized parents, sort of his parents. No possessions, no house, no boat, no job. He served with love. He found undeserving sinners at every turn, and he showed them grace. He showed how the world should be. He made everyone feel important and loved, even though he was the one who should have been demanding not just their adoration, but their worship. He was perfect. He was God. These people should have been just falling down at his feet and saying, "Go away from me. You're far too much for me to be in the presence of." They should have died in his presence. He's perfect. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, a slave, became a man, humbled himself, became obedient even to death in the cruelest way that they could imagine at the time. Some would say he self-depreciated. We've got a bit of an aversion to self-depreciation in our culture. We kind of joke about it, but to do it seriously is kind of, you know, a bit frowned on. You're seen as kind of in need of some sort of help if you self-depreciate too much. People think, "Oh no, he needs some help. He doesn't like himself enough." I think that's a little bit twisted up. Yes, we have value. We have gifts and abilities given by God to serve him, but not for selfish ambition. I think true humility is kind of self-depreciating. We see that in these verses. Jesus is self-depreciated. He was God. He made himself a man, and he served us. We know we're all equal in God's sight, but because of Christ's example, we lower ourselves and serve others. We count ourselves as equal with all members of our church, even if we don't feel as spiritual as them, or we feel as if we're way better than them. We are equal, and we're called to serve each other. Comparatively, you're not important. I'm not important. Your king is important. Hudson Taylor visited a Presbyterian church in Melbourne in around 1891. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then presented him as our illustrious guest. Hudson Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I'm the little servant of an illustrious master." There's no limit to humility. Jesus is God. He submitted to death. That gives pretty little scope for loopholes or exceptions. Being humble is about not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, but it's also about lowering yourself. I was thinking of a simple way to illustrate humility and maybe how you could practice humility. And that is apologising. I think when someone apologises for something that etiquette doesn't dictate they apologise for, that shows a lot of humility. It shows recognition of wrong on, say, my own part. And it reconciles a relationship between this person that you've wronged. They might be willing to forgive you, but you know, their happiness level or their feeling of reconciliation with you is going to be boosted a bit by that. And I just thought that was a way that you could practice if you feel like you wanted to try out being humble. Humility is so hard because we fight against our sin nature. We are proud. We don't want to be shown up. That's part of the reason people don't come to Christ. They don't want to recognize that they're not a good person, that they sin, that there is a God who has a higher standard than they do. We naturally want to spend all our resources on making our own life better, but we need to ask God every day to help us to be humble, help us be like Christ, who became nothing for the sake of loving us. Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 says, "The greatest among you will be your servant." And Luke 22, verse 26 says, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules, the one who serves." And the result of all this, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus was one with the Father. He was selfless. He was humble. And how does the Father respond? He gives Jesus the highest place. He glorifies him, gave him a name that is above every single name. I'm going to read the whole passage again now that our minds are a bit more invested in it. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When Jesus is glorified, he brings glory to the Father. So let's give Jesus as much glory as we possibly can by being unified, selfless, and humble like Jesus in this passage. Thanks.